All right, so we this morning are in Acts chapter 11, as we've just read, and we're coming to the closing verses of chapter 11, and these verses might be what we would call kind of a bridging passage. It's going to take some of the threads that Luke has been weaving for us since the beginning of the book and kind of bringing them together a little bit as he's telling the story, the narrative of the growth of the early church. And we know that it started off in Jerusalem back in Acts chapter 1 and 2, and then we've seen it spread to Judea, and we've seen it spread to Samaria, and now where we are in Acts 11, it has spread up to Antioch, which is a city on the northeast coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And Luke is going to draw some of these threads together that we've been seeing in the book of Acts. He's also going to start drawing some new threads that are going to kind of be woven more and more around the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And that's going to start very quickly now as we continue in the book of Acts through the summer. So now we're in Antioch. Let me just mention a couple of things about the city of Antioch. Antioch is, for all purposes, Antioch is the new headquarters from this point on for the gospel ministry in the New Testament. Now, from now on, it's no longer going to be Jerusalem, although Jerusalem is going to try to flex its muscles at times. We'll see that even a little bit in our passage today. And certainly their influence extends. But the center of focus is going to move away from Jerusalem at this point, and it's going to be focused in Antioch. And that in itself is a pretty huge deal. It's a pretty significant thing, especially if you were Jews living during this time. Now, Antioch was considered to be the third major city of the Roman Empire of this day, after, of course, Rome, and then, secondly, Alexandria, which was in North Africa. After those two cities, Antioch was thought of as the third major city of the Roman Empire. It had a population of about 500,000 back in its day. Just a few miles down to the coast, we would find the beautiful port city of Seleucia, which was the gateway to the Mediterranean for this area. And it was here in Antioch also, if you know your history, that the Roman Empire had its great Syrian legion was located here in Antioch. Now, for all that it had going for it, the Roman Empire regarded Antioch as a pagan city. They regarded it as a city with kind of loose morals, and that's something for the Roman people to even say, because Rome, of course, itself, we would think of as a place of pretty loose morals. We may also think of cities like Corinth, and we know much about what was going on in that city from the writings of Paul. But when the Romans thought about kind of an immoral city, a pagan city, they thought about Antioch. And there was a great temple there to Daphne, the goddess. And it was just a very immoral place. Well, Luke, in verse 19 of chapter 11 here, where we started, he reminds us of how these threads have kind of brought us to Antioch in the story. And what has brought us to Antioch, according to verse 19? Well, what's brought us to Antioch comes as a result of the persecution that came to the church that followed the martyrdom of Stephen. And that's even mentioned right here in verse 19, isn't it? So Luke is kind of pulling these threads now from the martyrdom of Stephen. So that's a story that we've already been through in the book of Acts. Luke's already told that. As a result of that martyrdom and that increased persecution, many of these new followers of Jesus have fled Jerusalem. And they've gone to all different places. They've fled to Judea. Some have gone to Samaria. Some of them evidently ended up in Antioch. And not only Stephen, but we also notice in our passage here another thread that Luke has been threading for us through the book of Acts, and that is the person Barnabas. And Barnabas, of course, is a great fellow, right? Every time Barnabas comes up, you just have to love Barnabas. Every church should have at least one Barnabas. I think we're blessed with many Barnabases at Heather Hills. What does the name Barnabas mean? Remember, it wasn't his real name. His real name was Joseph, but Barnabas was the nickname that he went by, and it means the son of encouragement. Barnabas was an encourager. And, of course, we have just so many in our own church here that are truly Barnabases. And we've already met Barnabas on a couple of occasions, right? Luke has kind of threaded his story already to us a little bit. We've seen him in chapter 4. We saw him surface. We also saw him in chapter 9. And now in chapter 11, Barnabas comes up again. And this time, his role is to be the ambassador from the church at Jerusalem to come up to Antioch and check out what's going on. We've seen this before, haven't we? When Philip was ministering in Samaria. Remember, the church at Jerusalem sent some people to go check it out. What's going on? Why are the Samaritans coming to Christ? And we've seen this interest, this concern in Jerusalem to go check out what's happening in different parts as Christianity spreads. And so Stephen and Barnabas, and then also we see Saul in this passage again. And the last time we've heard of Saul, as Luke is kind of weaving his thread through the book, Saul had gone to Jerusalem. And you'll remember that after a period in Arabia that Paul had spent in the wilderness there, he had come back to Jerusalem. He had left Jerusalem because he was under persecution himself. Saul was being threatened, and so the disciples sent him away. They had taken him to Damascus. Then they had sent him by sea to Caesarea, and eventually Saul had ended up going back to his hometown in Tarsus. Remember, Saul of Tarsus. We haven't heard of Paul since that time, and now he's going to surface again in our text this morning. So the stage is set here. There are men and women who have left Jerusalem. They've come to this town, Antioch, and there are some of them that have come to Antioch and they've just ministered in the Jewish community. And then there are others who have come to Antioch, primarily from a couple of the islands like Cyprus and Cyrene. And they've come and they've interacted mainly with the Gentile believers. And what you have here in Antioch is you've got a great number, actually, of Gentiles who are coming to Christ. And so this is a different kind of church than we've seen before in the book of Acts. This is a different kind of church than in the church at Jerusalem, where it's mostly converted Jews. Now we've got Jews and Gentiles in the same place, and there's a lot of concern about this arrangement from the church in Jerusalem. You know, are these Gentiles going to get with the program? You know, are these Gentiles, are they going to start abiding by all of our rules, all of our ceremonial things, all of our circumcision rules and our Sabbath laws? Are they going to get on board with all of this? And what we're going to see is that this concern from the Jerusalem church is going to continue festering on and on until we get to Acts 15. When we get to Acts 15, there's going to be a council that's convened in Jerusalem by the church of Jerusalem, and this matter is going to be resolved as far as the New Testament church is concerned. But for now, the Jerusalem church sends Barnabas up to check out Antioch and what's going on. So let's look at our text this morning, and I want us to notice a few things here that stand out and see what we can learn from them this morning. The first is this. Look in verse 21, where the Bible says, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord." So the first thing I want to notice is this expression that's used here, the hand of God, the hand of the Lord. This might sound familiar to you because it is an Old Testament expression. It's something that we hear many times in the Old Testament. We only hear three times in the writings of the New Testament. All three times are by Luke when he writes. He uses this term. And what he's doing is he's getting the attention of the people here to show that here is the invisible God who is making himself visible. He's showing himself in a real way to his people. And his hand, to put it as a what we would call an anthropomorphism, right, where you take a human attribute like a hand and you ascribe it to God. And so that's what's happening here. Luke is saying it's as if the hand, the power of God, is on this church. And we see that because there's tremendous revival taking place here. There are a great number who are turning to the Lord. And it wasn't like the hand of the Lord is just kind of resting on them as they just sit around and do nothing. These people are being active. It actually refers back to verse 20 and the fact that they're speaking to one another, the Jews and the Gentiles. They're engaging in this ministry of evangelism, one with another. And as that happens, the hand of the Lord is on them, his hand of power and blessing, and many are coming to Christ. So we see a thriving church here in Antioch because of the hand of God on their efforts. And then notice, secondly, Barnabas. Let's take a look at Barnabas again, this guy who pops up, the son of encouragement. If you put yourself in the place of those people in Jerusalem, you can probably understand some of the concerns that they might have about how Christianity is kind of popping up in different places, and it's not the same as what happened here in Jerusalem. And so some of these guys, in Jerusalem, they've been converted to the Lord. They're very concerned about keeping the faith and having a soundness, a wholeness to it. And especially these where these things would pop up in places far away, you want to make sure that the purity of the faith is maintained. They want doctrinal integrity. And so they're sending their guy to go and check it out and make sure everything is right. And we can understand that, and we can be fair to the church at Jerusalem, even though they keep sending people to check on, other places. They may have a little bit of skepticism. We've seen that before, right? Because these things are happening in places like Samaria, and they're happening with Gentiles. But let's be fair to the church at Jerusalem, because what they do in sending Barnabas to Antioch is a pretty courageous thing. For them to do that, and especially the fact that they sent this guy, because you couldn't have sent a better guy than this, could you? Barnabas was just a tremendous godly man in the New Testament. In fact, look at verse 24 here in our text. It tells us that he was a good man. He was full of the Holy Spirit. He was full of faith. So they couldn't have sent a better guy. And remember that when Luke is writing this about Barnabas, remember that Luke knows Barnabas. I mean, he's writing all of this after it happens, right? He's going back and he's putting the story together, getting all the eyewitness accounts, making sure that it's an accurate telling under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's writing this, but it's after this has already happened. Luke has already spent many years with Barnabas. By the time of writing the book of Acts, he's gone on missionary journeys probably with Barnabas. He's been on board ships with Barnabas. He's probably slept in the same tent with Barnabas. He's probably eaten with Barnabas. He knows Barnabas. And so this is Luke's estimation of Barnabas. When he writes about Barnabas, he's saying something he knows personally. This is a man who is full of the Holy Spirit. This is a man who is full of faith. This is my friend, Barnabas. And so Barnabas now goes to Antioch, and he engages in this examination, in this investigation of what's happening in Antioch. And Luke says he was glad. Look at verse 23. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. He was glad. Because that's the kind of guy Barnabas was. Barnabas, he loved godliness. He loved the work of God. It made him happy. It's what motivated him. It's what gave him joy. He loved the things of God. Now, the most interesting thing that Barnabas does in this passage is he goes to Tarsus to find Saul. Now think about this with me for a minute. Because from one point of view, he's saying here that the church in Antioch needs gifts that he himself doesn't have. He goes to Antioch, and he checks it out, and his heart is glad. And for some reason, the Holy Spirit puts it in his mind, I need to get Saul here. This place needs the gifts that God has given to Saul. And you know, it takes a godly man to admit that. It takes a humble man to admit that. And so he goes to find a man, Saul, and we know what the result of this is going to be, right? And I think Barnabas probably had an idea of what the results of this would be. Because in a couple of chapters, as Luke writes about this story, things are going to take kind of an extraordinary change. Because right now, it's going to be Barnabas and Saul. But a couple chapters from now, everywhere you read, it's going to be Saul and Barnabas. And all of a sudden, the person who's in the limelight is not going to be our son of encouragement. It's not going to be this dear brother Barnabas. It's going to be Saul. And so Barnabas engages himself in an act here that's going to deliberately, it's going to put himself out of the limelight. And so this is a very John the Baptist type of thing. Remember John the Baptist? He must increase, I must decrease. We see that same attribute here in Barnabas. And brothers and sisters, it takes a great deal of godliness and humility to do here what Barnabas did. That's a very Jesus-like act too, isn't it? Jesus made himself of no reputation, took on him the form of a servant, made in the likeness of men, right? It's a very Jesus-like act. We can learn from his example here. So Barnabas goes to Tarsus to look for Saul. Now, when you look in your Bible and you see that it says Barnabas went to look for Saul, that's a very interesting verb that Luke uses there, to look for. He uses it only one other time, and it's the time when Luke is talking about when Mary and Joseph have come to the temple in Jerusalem, and remember that Jesus gets left behind. Remember that, when he's a boy? And so they've traveled for a day's journey, and then all of a sudden it's like, hey, where's Jesus? You know. Now, I don't know, you know, how can you travel for a day and not know your son is with you? You know, they may have been in a larger group of travelers, and I don't know. But anyway, Jesus is missing. They go back to Jerusalem, and they look for their little boy, Jesus. And eventually, of course, find him in the temple, engaging with conversation with the priests, right? So, but this idea of look for, it's the idea of feverishly, almost like in a panic type of a way, looking for someone. And that's how this is describing the search that Barnabas does for Saul. So what's interesting about that? Why would Barnabas have to go looking for Saul in this kind of feverish way? Well, it would probably be easy to find Saul, wouldn't it? I mean, Saul would probably be at his parents' house, right? Why don't you just go to his parents' house and find him? Well, no, because probably, you know, Paul tells us over in Philippians 3, do you remember that he suffered the loss of all things? Do you remember that? When he became a Christian? And one of the consequences to his conversion was very likely that he was disinherited by his parents. And so he's not going to find him at the easiest places. And so when Barnabas goes to Tarsus to look for Saul, and he's asking people about Saul, he probably got a lot of people looking in the other direction because they were ashamed of him. They didn't like him anymore. They didn't like what had happened to him, the direction he had gone. And so Barnabas has to look for him. It's hard to find Saul of Tarsus, but he does find him, and he brings him back with him to Antioch. So that's a little bit about Barnabas. Now, thirdly, look at this idea of this new name that's given to the group of believers. They were called Christians here for the very first time. So what's interesting here is that the first thing that Saul does when he gets to Antioch is what? Did you notice that in the text? What's the first thing that they do when they get back to Antioch? They take an entire year to do what? To teach the church. They spend an entire year teaching the church. So they're not like rolling out the programs. They're not, you know, firing up all of the, you know, these little events and rallies. And they're teaching the people. They're spending time in discipleship. There's things that these saints needed to understand. There's there's elements of New Testament Christianity that are still very new to them. There are relationships here between Jews who have come to Christ and Gentiles who have come to Christ, and that relationship is very fragile and very delicate. And so they need to be taught what it means to be in union with the Lord Jesus, that there is no Jew or Gentile anymore. And it's a result of this kind of teaching and how the believers lived as a result of this teaching that those outside the faith called them Christians. Notice they didn't call themselves Christians. In fact, they don't call themselves Christians until about the second century. It's always people outside of the church who called these people Christians, and probably in a derogatory way. Little Christs is what it means. This word Christians actually occurs on two other occasions in the New Testament. And each time, the reference to Christians comes from people outside the faith. Just interesting. Because in one respect, up until this point in time, there are really only two groups of people. There are Jews and there are Gentiles. And so now all of a sudden, because of the teaching of Saul of Tarsus in this third major city in the Roman Empire, now there's Jews and there's Gentiles, but there's this third group too. And the people outside the church don't really have a way to categorize this new group, and so they give them a name. They're called Christians. I think it says something about the times in which these people lived too, don't you? I mean, this was a pagan city. We've already talked about that a little bit. And we talk about, in our culture, that we live in what's called a post-Christian culture in the United States, and it seems like our culture is going more pagan week after week after week. And the temptation is for us to draw the conclusion that because everything's getting worse and worse around us, that the church of Jesus Christ can no longer flourish like it used to back in the good old days when our culture was more like us. And the church is destined to fail now. Nothing could be further from the truth, brothers and sisters. It's in this pagan society in Antioch, regarded by the Romans as the pagan center of the Roman Empire. It's in this pagan society that the Christian church flourished so much that even the people outside of the church knew that these people were different and that they followed Jesus. And they gave them the name to describe it. You know, one of the things that will knock us out in our time, in 2016, in our so-called Christian era, right? You can't be a nominal Christian in our society for much longer, brothers and sisters. You just can't. What is nominal Christianity? What does it mean to be a nominal Christian? A nominal Christian is a kind of religion that wants to follow the Joneses. It's a religion where it wants to follow what other people are doing. It's not necessarily following the scriptures. It's following personalities or it's following culture. But if other people and if our culture around us is going toward paganism more and more, the nominal Christianity is also going to move toward paganism. And so it should be no surprise to you that many of the mainline denominations in the United States today that call themselves Christian and that once taught the Bible and taught the gospel as God's word today are dropping left and right. They are following the path of the culture. Their Christianity is turning more and more toward paganism. They are nominal Christians. But in Antioch, You couldn't have such a thing as nominal Christianity. You were either for Christ or you were against him. And it came out in a very clear way in this town that the people in Antioch who were followers of Jesus were committed no matter what the culture around them was doing. It's a kind of a counterculture that emerges here in Antioch, and the whole world around them saw it and noticed it. And brothers and sisters, there's lessons there that we can learn in the culture in which we live. I heard a man recently say that it's only as the culture around us gets darker and darker that our light, the light of the gospel, can shine even more brightly and show an even more clear distinction between what is right and what is wrong, between what is Christ's and what is the world's and what is the devil's. But notice a fourth thing quickly here in our text this morning about this early church, and as Luke is pulling these different threads together, he's reminded us of the persecution from the time of Stephen. He's reminded us of Barnabas and his ministry of encouragement. He's brought Saul back into the picture, who's been out of the picture for quite a while. And now we've got this new thing going on in Antioch where the people have been labeled little Christs by the outside world because of the testimony of their lifestyle based on the year-long teaching that they've been under, the doctrinal teaching that Paul and Barnabas have given to them. And now we see one other thing that's significant here in our text, and that is this church was generous. This church was generous. And this was a time, of course, that we still had apostles in the church, and we still had prophets in the church. These were foundational times in the early church before the New Testament was finished. And so there are prophets that are being sent out as well from Jerusalem to different places. And now one of these is a man named Agabus. And Agabus is sent from Jerusalem up to Antioch. And Agabus is going to appear again. He's going to appear over in Acts 21 toward the end of the book. So we'll see Agabus come up again. And there's a lot of discussion today in Christianity about the nature of Agabus' prophecy. And I'm not going to go into that today, but when we get to Acts chapter 21, we'll talk a little bit more about this, because there are some today that are teaching that there are two different kinds of prophecy. There's a kind of prophecy that's infallible, so there's no error. It's divine. But yet, there's another kind of prophecy that is less than infallible. There might be some mistakes in it. Okay, and there's a teaching going on in the church today that says there's two different kinds of prophecy, and they're basing some of that on this character of Agabus from Acts 21. So when we get to Acts 21, we'll talk about that in a little more detail. And I'll just tell you now, I'll give you a little hint. I reject that idea. I do not think there are two kinds of prophecy. Any prophecy that comes from God, I think, has to be infallible. But we'll talk about that and talk about that issue when it comes in. But here is Agabus, and he surfaces, and he's going to give a prophecy here in our text, and it's about a famine. So Agabus prophesies that there's this worldwide famine that's coming. And there is a famine that comes. It's in the mid-40s. It's about AD 45. And what happened, we know from history, in AD 45 is there was a 100-year flood of the Nile River down in Egypt. It destroyed all of the grain crops in Egypt that year. And as a result of that, the Egyptian harvest was destroyed. The grain prices rocketed throughout the Roman Empire. And so as a result, from about 46 to 48 AD, there was a great famine around the world, and including here in Judea. And so here's the question at this point. The question right now, we're not talking about Agabus and his prophecy. Okay, he's a prophet. He comes from Jerusalem. He gives the prophecy. But here's the point. What does the church in Antioch do when they hear this prophecy about the famine that's coming? It hasn't come to pass yet. The famine's not here yet. But what do they do when they hear the prophecy, when they hear the word from God? Well, the Bible tells us when they hear that there's going to be a famine, they sent, according to their means, to relieve the churches in Judea, don't they? They dig down. They're asking themselves a very practical question, and they're answering it. As a result of what God has told us, there's a famine coming. What does he want us to do? They're not told what to do. Agabus doesn't say, here's what you have to do. But they determine that God has told them there's going to be a famine, and they're going to do what they think is the only right thing to do, which is to give of their wealth, of their means, to the needs of others in Judea. And so we see the generosity of the church here as they continue to follow Christ under the teaching of Paul and Barnabas, living in a very pagan society, in a countercultural way, and the hand of the Lord is on this church. And things are brewing. Things are brewing. And we're going to see what comes out of this church in the next couple of chapters specifically. You know, in a church like Antioch, you can understand, I think, why they needed to be called by a new name. There's something new about them, isn't there? There's something fresh about them. There's something exciting. There's something that's wonderfully Christ-like about them. They're loving. They're big-hearted. And they're called Christians. And brothers and sisters, let me just ask us all this question this morning, and you consider it in your own life, and let the Spirit of God bring application to your heart as he does so faithfully. Are you and I this morning wearing the label of Christian with the same evangelistic, firm, committed, wholehearted, and generous spirit that the saints in Antioch wore that name with? Examine your heart this morning. Are you speaking to others about the good news? Are you so firmly committed to the teaching of the gospel and to the doctrine of the church that you will live your lives as a result of that teaching? Are you wholehearted? Are you in it? All in it? And are you generous toward those around you who are in need? Consider these questions. This is what is the result of the hand of the Lord being on a church 2,000 years ago. And brothers and sisters, I would dare say, if the hand of the Lord is on this church, some of the very same qualities should be produced in our midst. And I think they are being produced in our midst. And let's continue to ask the Lord to produce these qualities in our midst so that others around us would notice the difference. So that when they see Heather Hills, they don't say, oh yeah, there's another one of those Christian churches. There's another one of those nominal churches. They just kind of follow the times. They're not really that different from us. We don't really need what they have. It's just another social club. Or do they look at us and they say, wow, that's different. Wow, what's up with them? How do those races get along with each other? How do the poor in that church get their needs met so regularly by the others? What kind of love is that? Brothers and sisters, let's pray that the hand of God would be on our church in all of these areas, so that the world would know Jesus is the Savior.